Shortly before Christmas, someone in church asked me a very simple yet thought-provoking question, and it was this: if you could have anything you wanted, what would it be? I see the person smiling who asked me the question. And for some reason, this was a hard question for me to answer, because normally when you see a question like that, when someone asks you, what do you want, there are all kinds of constraints that limit you. You know, they're either financial constraints, logistical ones, relational ones. Usually you just can't have anything you want, and we're sort of used to that kind of way of living. But this question threw all those constraints aside, and so I had to think hard, and the first thing I think about were all these just mundane, stupid things I could easily just go out and buy, like an ash can for my fireplace, a log tote. You see a theme here. I have a fireplace. I need accessories for it. A machete. It's for weeds. Don't worry. Don't be concerned, unless you're a weed, in which case you're going down. It's in my backyard. So I thought of those things first, and then I thought, that's a waste of a wish. You can't use your wish on those things. So then I started thinking about just ridiculous things, like if for the rest of my life all the New York sports teams missed the playoffs. Some of you wouldn't be happy with that. Also, telekinesis. I'd always like to be able to move things with my mind, so that would be a good wish. If I could just throw off all physical constraints, that would be an awesome thing to be able to do. And then finally, after the mundane and the ridiculous, I started thinking about the serious things that would be good to have. And some of them were very practical, like paying off my mortgage, saving enough for our daughters to go to college, publishing a book. But none of these answers even felt right. And so I thought about this question on and off again for a few days. And finally, I came to the perfect answer, for me at least, that if I could have anything, I would want the ability to be content with whatever I had. Now, before you dismiss that as like too pastoral of an answer or a little too goody-two-shoes, I want you to think for a moment how blessed you would be if you could just be content. If you didn't need to add anything else to your life to be happy, if you could just appreciate what you had at the moment, with whatever struggles you were going through, whatever incompletions you were experiencing, whatever shortcomings you were experiencing, but you could just be content. That would be such a blessing. Because the truth is, I think contentment's hard for us to come by as human beings. A lot of us can relate to this verse from Ecclesiastes 1, 7 through 9, where the writer of Ecclesiastes says, all streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear is full of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. And the picture there is of somebody with very tired eyes, because the person who wrote these words was very tired with life. And it's such, to me, such a definition of what it looks like to be discontent. That your eye never has enough of seeing. You always want to see more. It doesn't matter what you experience. You're always looking for the next thing. You feel like everything's been done before. You're kind of bored with what you have. That's discontentment. And it's no way to live. You know, there's no joy in looking at the world like this. And this book of Ecclesiastes always interests me, and that's not where we're going to spend most of our time today, but if you read that book, it's sort of like a manifesto of discontentment. It's possibly written by King Solomon. And if you know the story of King Solomon, although he had a really good start as a king in his relationship with God, that he went astray and kind of wandered from the path and lost his way, and that this book maybe is a product of that journey away from God. And even the conclusions that the writer of Ecclesiastes kind of comes to in life basically surmount to this. Well, the best thing you can do is just enjoy your life, or enjoy your work that you do in this short life, because that's really all you have. So you just better enjoy it. And to me, the conclusions that he draws, not everyone agrees with this. Some people feel like this writer of Ecclesiastes finds some sort of redemption or satisfaction in life. But when I read it, I don't really see it that way. I see it more like this guy never finds peace, really. And the only conclusions he can come up with are, well, this is what we have, so we better do our best to enjoy it. He doesn't seem to say that with very much conviction. And so this book is about discontentment. Now, it helps us to understand, okay, what are the symptoms of discontentment? You never have enough. Whatever you get, you always want more. It's just never enough for you. You never have your fill. You look at other people and you envy what they have. You think, my life would be so much better if I had that person's house, job, family life, whatever. You want what they have, and you're not happy with what you have. And you're always looking. Your head's on a swivel because you're always looking around you to see what else is out there. What other opportunities are there that I could have? You become angry with life, frustrated, or even bored. And as we said before, this is not joyful living. Nobody wants to feel like this, but as human beings, we end up being like this more often than not. And the reason why is because there are so many sources of our discontentment. We become discontent with our jobs or our school. If you're a student, that's your primary work. Maybe we feel like we haven't achieved enough. We look at what other people have accomplished in their field of study or in their career, and we wish that we could have that. And so we feel like we haven't accomplished what we wanted to. Or maybe we feel like we're underappreciated, that people don't recognize us the way they should. And so we become discontent with these things. And, you know, our careers, and if you're a student, your school life is a bulk of your life. So it's hard to feel good about your life if you don't feel good about those areas. We become discontent in our relationships. We look at the people around us, whether it's our spouse or our children or our parents or other people, our friends, and we feel like, you know, maybe they're not doing the things they need to make us happy. That, you know, these relationships are fractured and flawed and they need to be fixed. And if they're not fixed, then we can't find that sort of peace or contentment. So we become discontent about our relationships. Of course, we got to rail on the media a little bit here because that's what we need to do every week. But media exposure, and I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek, but honestly, when we look at like TV or the movies, it gives us these other pictures of what life can be like and often makes it look better than it really would be because it subtracts the mundane and the ordinary and sometimes the negative and just shows positive things about other lifestyles or whatever. And so we look at that and we become very discontent with our own life. And even if you're on social media, whether it's Facebook or Instagram or whatever, you get exposed to the highlights of other people's lives. And people really do become discontent because they wonder, why are I going to Disney World? Why are I going to Paris? Why am I just here in New York in the cold during the winter? And so people look at the highlights of other people's lives and they become discontent. And even if we had no internet, no TV or anything, we don't need anything else to make us discontent because we have eyes. Because we can look around and see people around us who have more. You're always going to find someone in life who has more than you. And if that makes you discontent, well, then you're always going to struggle with discontentment. I remember walking down by those townhouses by the river, you know, when they were pretty much new. One's in Tarrytown. I realize that's kind of an ambiguous statement because there are new townhouses all over the place in Westchester. But the one's in Tarrytown, and I walked by these luxury homes. It was early summer, so it wasn't too hot, beautiful weather, sun was setting, and I was walking by these places. I thought, you know, life really would be better if I lived here. You know, it was easy to imagine that, right? That's just using my eyes. I didn't need media to show me that. So we get these pictures in our head just by looking, and we become discontent. But none of these are really the source of our discontentment, I think. And I think that the writer of Ecclesiastes understood why he was discontent with life. He writes this. He's talking about God, that he has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Now, there are different ways to understand this verse, but given the context of Ecclesiastes, when I look at it, I see a person who's acknowledging that God has given us this sense of eternity within our hearts, that we want to know him. We desire the transcendent. We desire God, and yet we're confounded by God. We're perplexed by him. We can't figure out what he's doing all the time. So even though we want to know God and there's a trace of God in us, we can't ultimately wrap our mind or our arms around it. And so we just are always grasping and struggling to figure out, okay, who is God? And we're out of alignment with eternity because of our sin, because of our selfishness. God seems so distant from us. You know, how many of us have experienced a time when we just felt like God was a million miles away? That our prayers, we might as well have been talking to the walls, because we didn't feel like he was anywhere near us. And yet this reality, this eternity within our hearts, it almost like haunts us, it tantalizes us. We can't have it in our own selves. We can't figure out God on our own. And I think that's the source of our discontentment, ultimately speaking, at the root level. That's why we are discontent, because we're out of alignment with the eternal transcendent God. And we were made for him. And this creates a huge problem for us because now we're looking at all these other things and we're trying to get to that place of contentment and peace, and we never find it. Well, fortunately in Scripture, we're not just told about what discontentment looks like, we're also given a picture of contentment. And so we're going to turn to Philippians 4 today. So the verses we're going to read are going to be up on the screen, but you can also look in the Bible if you want to see it for yourself. Now, Philippians is a book, really we could say it's a book about contentment. This is a letter written by Paul. It's a very personal letter written to people that he knew and he was familiar with. But he talks a lot about contentment here. So let's just start reading at verse 10 of chapter 4. He's kind of winding down his letter at this point, but he says this: "How I praise the Lord that you are concerned about me again. I know you've always been concerned for me, but you didn't have the chance to help me. Not that I was ever in need, for I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I have learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it was with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. Even so, you have done well to share with me in my present difficulty." Now, we're going to be talking about contentment here, and that's kind of the larger word that we pick up on as we read this, but it's interesting that when Paul's writing these words, he's not necessarily thinking about contentment from the start. He's actually addressing a financial situation in his life. Now, at this point, Paul's in prison. As a member of the Roman penal system, well, in Paul's case, he was under house arrest, Paul had to raise his own support. So there was no meals coming his way from the Roman state. He had to get his own money. He had to get his own food and feed himself. And so the people in Philippi, a city where Paul had planted a church, who knew Paul personally, were concerned about Paul. So they sent him a financial gift. Now, Paul always walked a narrow line with money, okay? Because there were people who were sort of like Paul. They were speakers and philosophers. But the big difference was, besides the message they preached, was the fact they did it for money. That was their occupation. So they would stand on the street corner, they would even go door to door, and these philosophical peddlers were just trying to make whatever money they could. So their message was designed to be their job, to bring them money. That wasn't the case for Paul. And so Paul works very hard to raise his own support. He works as a tent maker, literally, and he does this job so he can raise his own money. Because now he can't raise his own money. But Paul wants to make sure that the Philippians understand that he's not asking for handouts. He's not doing this for financial gain. So he says, "It's really nice of you guys to think about me. I appreciate your thought. Sincerely, I do. However, I want you to know I wasn't in need because I've learned what it is to live with a lot or a little, and I know how to be content in every situation. So thanks for your thought. Thanks for this gift, but I don't need it because I have another source of sufficiency." Actually, this word that Paul uses for content in the Greek is self-sufficient. And it was a favorite word by a group of philosophers in Paul's day known as Stoics. And this was a virtue for them. They wanted to be self-sufficient, that they could do everything on their own. They didn't need help from anybody else. This was one of the goals of humanity to strive for. Paul here is not speaking about self-sufficiency, is he? Because right after he says, "I've learned the secret of self-sufficiency," he says, "I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." So Paul has found sufficiency, but it's not within himself, it's within Christ. All right, now before we talk a little bit more about that, just look at a few words that Paul uses here. I have them underlined in red. They don't come that way in the Bible naturally, I did it myself. I have learned how to be content with whatever I have. That word learned, it connotes, this is a gradual process, that Paul didn't wake up one day just knowing how to be content. It was a process of learning and being shaped and formed. So if you're struggling with contentment today, and you feel like that makes you less than Christian, don't be too hard on yourself, because the ability to be content with all the situations in our lives comes over time, okay? It's something that God develops in us over time, all right? So I want you to have that confidence today so that you don't get too hard on yourself if you're not there yet, all right? But that's the word that Paul uses. He also uses the word secret. Now, why would he use that word for? I think Paul's in agreement with what I said before, that this is a hard thing for humans to find. We don't know how to be content, naturally speaking. You know, we're much more likely to be discontent with our lives. That's why it's a secret. Paul had to learn it. He had to discover it. He had to find it. All right? So if we're going to find this ability to find sufficiency in Christ, it's going to be a process, and it's going to be something that we have to search for, but that God will ultimately reveal to us and form in us. All right, so to get back to this idea that Paul has sufficiency in Christ, that's really his secret. He talks about, "For I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength." Paul understood that in Christ, he had everything. That because he had Christ, that he lacked nothing. And to help you understand what Paul's contentment, what his sufficiency in Christ looked like, sort of on a more, and some of the situations that Paul encountered, I want to give you sort of a picture of contentment. Now, I told you that Philippians is really a letter about contentment. You know, Paul uses the word rejoice quite a bit in this letter. Because remember, Paul, as he writes this letter, he's in jail. So right off the bat, we have a situation that Paul could have been very discontent about. He's in prison. He understands that his purpose is to share the gospel, and yet here he is cooped up in prison. Paul had a desire to go out to the frontiers of faith, the places where nobody even knew the name of Christ yet. He wanted to go to those places and share Christ, but he can't do that. So this would have been a very easy moment for Paul to become discouraged. Now, I said he's under house arrest, so I don't want you thinking this is sort of a Martha Stewart kind of situation, okay? This is probably not so easy, and Paul is in considerable danger here, and there's a lot of not just inconvenience, but his freedom's been completely cut off here. And so Paul has to find contentment in this situation. Can he do it? Yeah, he does. This is how. And I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me has helped spread the good news. For everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I am in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. Does that sound like somebody who's downcast, who can't deal with the situation that he's in? No. How does Paul find peace in this situation? Because he looks out and sees that good is coming from this situation. Okay? Because he's in prison, he has these Roman guards around him. So while they're there, Paul takes the occasion to share the gospel with them. And so Paul thought, you know, there are some people that wouldn't have known the gospel except for the fact that I'm in prison. And not only that, you see that also that these other believers have gained confidence in Paul, or not in Paul, but have gained confidence and boldness to share the gospel, which is a little bit counterintuitive, right? If you thought that the founder of your church and the person who had really introduced you to Christ was in prison, you could possibly be executed someday, you might not want to go down that path. And yet that's the very opposite of what these believers do. They're inspired by Paul's sacrifice, that he's willing to do this, that they're speaking more boldly too. So Paul sees as he's in prison, the gospel is being advanced, and he's okay with it. He's okay with being in prison as long as the gospel moves forward, okay? Now the next situation, Paul talks about these people. I'll just give you the situation. It's true that some are preaching out of jealousy and rivalry. So these are enemies of Paul, really. But others preach about Christ with pure motives. They preach because they love me, for they know I have been appointed to defend the good news. Those others do not have pure motives as they preach about Christ. They preach with selfish ambition, not sincerely intending to make my chains more painful to me. But that doesn't matter. Whether their motives are false or genuine, the message about Christ is being preached either way. So I rejoice, and I will continue to rejoice. Without going into too much detail about this, it's kind of a strange situation Paul's describing. Who are these people who are opponents of Paul, who consider themselves rivals of him or jealous of him, who are preaching the true gospel? Because if they weren't preaching the true gospel, Paul wouldn't be happy about this. So the fact that he's okay with it means that their gospel was good, their doctrine was good. However, these people are not friends of Paul. So they're probably people in the church who's tried to usurp Paul's leadership and his authority, who tried to compete against him to show how they were superior in their charisma and their speaking ability in order so that the church would sort of follow them instead. So they weren't doctrinally wrong, but their lies were condemning them for the way they lived, okay? So that's kind of who these people are. And they don't preach with pure motives, as Paul understands. They preach because they want to make his chains feel worse. So what does Paul mean by that? I think, you know, as Paul looked out and saw these people who, you know, are selfish in their ambition, that could have been very discouraging him for to see, because he had good motives. Paul's motives were pure. He didn't do it for his own selfish gain. So he could have looked at these other people who were free and clear and become discouraged. He might have even thought that God wasn't approving of him because these other people were out of jail and he was in jail. And that's probably how these other people looked at it. Well, Paul, you don't have God's approval. You're in prison. If God really approved of you and your ministry, you wouldn't be there. So that must show how God really feels about you, Paul. So without reading too much into it, I think that's what's going on here. But again, Paul doesn't care. He's okay with it. Instead of getting upset at these people and wishing that God would strike them down, praying for, you know, thunder and lightning from heaven just to smite them, Paul can rejoice at the fact that gospel is still going forward. So do you see a theme here in how Paul looks at the hard situations of his life? Let me give you another one. It's supposed to be a grave, by the way. But as Paul looked at his life, he understood that at any moment he could have to give up his life. Because he was under, you know, it's funny how he gets to be where he is. It's a long story. I'll try to make it short. He's originally sort of arrested by the Jews, actually, not the Romans. The Jews don't like Paul. They're very upset with Paul because he's preaching Christ. And they think that Paul's preaching lawlessness because Paul preached, you didn't need to become a Jew or follow the Jewish law to become a follower of Christ. And that freedom offended some Jews. And so, actually, a lot of them. And so they try to conspire to kill Paul. And so Paul's arrested. And during his trial with the Jews, he appeals to Caesar and various other Roman leaders, but he keeps appealing to the Roman rule because he doesn't want to face the Jewish law there, and he doesn't want them to sort of just execute him. He wants to get a higher hearing, so he keeps moving up the chain of Roman governors until finally his appeal goes to Caesar. And so that's kind of what Paul's waiting for, as he waits under house arrest. All right, so it's not the Romans who arrested him originally, yet Roman governors are very capricious. They could just decide they don't like you. You know, depending on who the Caesar was, you could just be dying the next day. And so Paul, and maybe he had physical situations going on too that we don't know about. So whatever the case, Paul understood, I could die any day. And as Paul looked at his life and he considered his death, he said this, "For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for you. But for your sakes, it is better that I continue to live." So as Paul faced his death, he wasn't afraid. In fact, he was torn. Should I live or should I die? If I live, I can preach the gospel. More people can hear about Christ. I can go back and edify and build up the churches I've been to. But if I die, I'm with Christ. That's pretty good. So what do I choose? Wasn't really Paul's to choose, but you know, you get what he's saying. So he doesn't really know if he had the choice and he had the power to choose, what would he choose? You know, because both were appealing, had their appeal to him, but only because of Paul's stance towards Christ, that he understands that Christ is enough for him, and because Jesus has called him to be a minister, to bring the gospel to those who don't know Christ. Because that's his purpose, he's not discouraged as he looks at death. He's not just wishing for death to come, because that would have been easy for him to do as well. If he believes that he's going to be with God when he dies, why not die then? Why live? Why live under this, you know, without his rights, without his freedom? Why live that way? Or he could have just wanted to be out of prison and wanted to just keep living. But either way, Paul's okay with whatever outcome comes. He's content because he has sufficiency in Christ, because he has sufficiency in the purpose that God has called him to. So he's okay with whatever outcome happens. Let me give you one more situation. This one's a little bit more oblique, but we'll check it out. This has something to do with Paul's identity, who Paul thought he was. Because before Paul met Christ, he had a completely different identity that was built on very different ideas than what it was when he met Christ. This is what he writes in chapter 3. "I once thought these things were valuable." When he says these things, he's talking about being a good Jew. Okay, because that's what he was. He was a Jew of Jews, as he refers to himself. He followed the Jewish law as exactly as he could. He was a Pharisee. He was trained under one of the best rabbis in Judea. So he had access to all the best education. He was learned. He was doing it. He wasn't just learning about this stuff. He was so zealous, he says, for the Jewish faith that he even started persecuting these people who were called Christians. Okay, and Paul saw that as a really good thing. And that was his identity, that he could be the best Jew possible. Okay, but he says that after he meets Christ, that none of those things matter. They're all worthless. They're all garbage. Dung, actually, he calls it in the original Greek. Because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. And that's, you know, great. I took it out of sort of a longer passage that would be great for you to go back and read. But this is how Paul looks at himself. All right, do you see? I'm not that anymore. Before I met Christ, all these things contributed to how I looked at myself, my status as a person, but I've thrown that all away because none of it matters, because Christ matters more than everything else. Because knowing Christ is better. Nothing else compares to him. And he's so convinced about that, that he can let go of that status. And that must have been hard. His whole life, people have been looking at Paul a certain way. And I'd showed you how he got arrested, so it must have really hurt Paul somewhere inside that his own countrymen turned against him, wanted to kill him. That must have been hard for Paul to accept. But even that reality, he could handle because knowing Christ was better, because he had sufficiency in Christ. So as we think about what it means to find sufficiency in Christ, you know, it's a hard thing to find because it starts out as a statement of faith. If you say today that you believe that Jesus Christ is sufficient for you, you are making a statement of faith. We all would be because none of us have seen Christ completely. You understand what I'm saying? Like, you know, we see by faith, and we've seen part, and we've tasted fraction, and we've seen shadows of who he is, just little glimpses, though. And so for us to believe that he is sufficient, to pursue a life that looks like that, is a tremendous act of faith. But actually, as we pursue contentment with anything, if we're searching for contentment with our career, that would be an act of faith as well. If we were to pursue contentment in a relationship, that would be an act of faith as well, because we haven't experienced it yet. And so we're thinking that maybe it will work or maybe it won't, but it's still an act of faith. You see what I'm saying? No matter what you seek for contentment in your life, for sufficiency, is an act of faith. But see, those other things are more pressing. They feel more real than this Jesus does. Because we see people, we see our career, we see, you know, everything else in our lives, and we can touch them and experience them. And in Christ, I'm not saying you can't experience him, but it's different. Like, seeking after him is a little bit harder. It takes discipline. You know, the way God seems to work a lot in his life is, you know, he breaks into our lives at strange places, places we don't expect him. He shows up and he disturbs our lives and he calls us to him. And that starts a motion in our lives. We decide that we're going to seek him. For me, it was the idea that everything else in my life had made me discontent. It often happens this way for people. We need to feel that everything else falls apart. We need to feel that floor that we're standing on that we think is so solid and will hold us up, we need that floor to fall through to really discover how great Christ is, because our eyes are so set on these other things. We need them taken away most of the time before we can ever find Christ. But for me, it was one of those moments when that had happened for me, and I remember, you know, I've shared this experience before, so you might have heard it, but it's such a watershed experience for me that I always keep going back to it, because I remember just walking up to my dorm in college, this is what all happened, and thinking, you know, I really need to know Christ. I need to know him, not just know things about him, I need to know him for who he is. And so, even though I had not seen the extent of Christ, I didn't know in a way how great he was. I'd heard about it, but I hadn't experienced it personally. You see the distinction I'm making there? I'd heard about it, I'd grown up in church, so I knew this was what was being taught to me is true, but I'd never really experienced it for myself. And so going up those steps to my dorm that night, that was a moment of faith. And so then I reoriented my life around that belief. Because if we are to find contentment in Christ, we need to reorient ourselves around the idea that he's sufficient. You know, there's nothing more miserable than a Christian who's Christian in idea, but not in their actually the way they live. Because we have this notion of what we're supposed to be like and of what the truth is, but we don't live up to it. We don't experience it ourselves. We become so jaded and cynical. And we don't, you know, we're just caught in between. You know, in some ways, we would probably feel more at peace if we hadn't even heard about Christ. So for the people who are sort of standing in between trying to live for Christ completely, but you know, trying to put our other foot just in doing all the other things that we've ever done before without really changing, it's a very difficult place to be. But when I set myself apart into really wanted to know God and discipline myself around the idea that he was real and that he was speaking to us and that we could experience him, then that opened up a lot of actual real experience in my life with Christ, you know, and actually changed as a person. Now, change is a hard thing to come by as human beings. And when we change, you know, when somebody really changes, you know, that's the hand of God. That's hard to bring about on ourselves, probably impossible. And so in those moments when I started to see Christ, I started to experience him. Okay, so see, it starts with this faith. Do you believe that he is sufficient? He's claimed to be. Do you know what Jesus has claimed to be? He made tremendous claims when he was here on earth. And our youth groups, we've been looking at some of the things that he said. You know, he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. Not a way, not a life, not a truth, the truth. He claimed something absolute for himself. He claimed to be able to give the resurrection life to people who believed in him. He claimed to have the ability to raise them from the dead. All right, he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the eternal Word of God. He claimed all of these things for himself. So he made tremendous claims. The Bible and Scripture speaks about how sufficient he is, but do we believe it? Because if we don't believe it, we'll never find sufficiency in him, because we'll never go down that path that Paul went down. See, for Paul, it started with an amazing experience. And he was persecuting the church. He was on his way to the city of Damascus to arrest more Christians. And he thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. And all of a sudden, he sees a blinding light. A voice speaks to him from heaven. And all of a sudden, his life is completely different. But Paul had to go down that road. You know, you say, well, if I had an experience like that, well, maybe I would be like Paul. Okay, and there's a truth that's probably, you know, God calls us to different things. So there's a truth to that. But at the same time, Paul had to go out down by faith. He had to believe that that was true. The claims that the voice speaking in the blinding light that Paul experienced were the same that you see in Scripture. The voice didn't say anything different. That voice is still speaking to us, guys. So we've had the chance to respond to God. So do we think he's sufficient enough for us? And if we believe that, are we going to reorient our lives around that truth? Okay? Are we going to set aside time to really seek God through Scripture, through prayer? Are we really going to start thinking about him and trying to make him the center of our lives and do our lives exactly the way he wants us to do? That's where contentment starts to happen, guys. Only there, not anywhere else. It's not enough to know. This is a path that God has called us to walk. You know, Jesus, remember, what he claimed to be? I am the way. He's the way himself. He is the road that we travel, that we walk with him, knowing him, believing in him. You see, in the Christian life, this step of faith, which is really sort of a death, you know, we have to die to this idea of who we think we are before we know Christ. But in Christian faith, you can't have resurrection without crucifixion. You can't have life without death. And so making that leap to where you believe and you live like Christ is sufficient for you is going to feel like death. It's going to hurt. And it might be so intimidating that you turn away from it. But when you believe and you're willing to make that step of death, that's when you find life. And so today, if you're struggling with discontentment, you need to recognize where that discontentment comes from. It's not from your job. It's not from your marriage. It's not from your abilities as a person, your shortcomings. It's not from any of that. It's because we as human beings have been broken out of alignment with the eternal. We need to be realigned. And the person who realigns us is Christ. And he is sufficient. And it matters as Christians not only if we find it for ourselves, but this is our statement to the world around us. Because the world is looking to see if Christ is enough. For these people who are claiming that Jesus is all that he is he really enough? So as we experience that contentment and that peace, it is a proclamation to the world that, yeah, he is enough. He has everything that we need, everything that we want, everything that we could ever look for, and he is. And so today the challenge is, who do we think Jesus is? Is he sufficient for you? If you answer no, then you'll go on with your life exactly as it is. But if you answer yes, then you have to start looking at things, the way you spend your time, the way you look at your job. I mean, it brings in so many things that we can't talk about them all now. But you have to start just with that question, is Jesus sufficient for me? Let's pray. Christ, we call you sufficient. In the image of the invisible God, eternal word of God. So we say that about you. I pray that we live it. Reveal to us where we're not living it, God. Reveal to us where we are looking for other things to fill us, for other things to content us. You know, God, this message is nothing that we haven't heard before. As the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. I didn't say anything new today. So we have to wrestle with this question again, God. And for those who are discontent today, Lord, help us. Help us to go back to finding sufficiency in you. So as we look at our lives, we are driven by your gospel. We are driven by who you are so that we can find that sufficiency in you. Help us to learn the secret. Help us to become like you. Help us to know you in your death and resurrection. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.